This is chapel for November 29th, 1961. Dr. Briggs is bringing the service.
My spirit bare before thee stands. I bring no gift, I ask no sign. I come to thee with empty hands, the surer to be filled from thine. Will you join me as we pray? Eternal God, our Father, who hast always acted toward us as children, who has called us to turn unto thee as our Father. In thy presence, we recognize our limitations. Thou who dost not know the limits of mortal men, wouldst thou guide us as we seek to learn how to live within our limitations? In thy presence, we become aware of our sin. Thou, our Father, who art beyond sin, and in whose experience sin has never come, wouldst thou grant unto us the kind of guidance that sinners need? In thy presence, our Father, we learn anew the meaning of dependence. And wouldst thou, who art dependent upon none, teach us the meaning of our dependence? We, our Father, who in the world know the meaning of uncertainty and distress, wouldst thou give unto us the certainty of life and spirit, which comes to those who walk with thee. We, our Father, who are tempted to worship ourselves, wouldst thou teach us to worship thee? We who fear to lose the little things which are ours, wouldst thou bind our hearts the possessions which are eternal and which never pass away. We who, our Father, revel in life with its beauty, wouldst thou teach us that we must die? We, our Father, who are afraid to die, wouldst thou grant unto us the assurance of eternal life? And what, our Father, we would ask for ourselves in quiet moments of devotion and worship in this place, we would ask today for all men everywhere, for those in high places of responsibility whose decisions determine the destiny of the world, for those in low and humble places whose decisions shall determine whether or not there is bread to eat and clothes to wear. In thy great sufficiency, wouldst thou come into our world today to every yearning heart, and grant the adequacy, our Father, that only thou, an infinite God, canst give. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I'm reading this morning from the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, beginning with the 11th verse. Now therefore, because we know the fear of the Lord, we are endeavoring to persuade men, and we have been made manifest to God. And I hope also that we have been made manifest in your consciences. For we are not again recommending ourselves to you, but giving a basis of defense to you for us, in order that you may have something to say to those whose defense rests upon the externals and not in the heart. If we are irrational, it is to God. If we are rational, it is to you. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we have decided this thing, that one died for all. So then all really died. And he died in behalf of all, in order that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. So that we from now on do not know anyone according to the flesh, even though at one time we got to know Christ according to the flesh, but now we no longer know him as such. And then the 17th verse. So it really all comes to this. If anyone centers his existence in Christ, he finds himself in a new situation. The old one has really passed away, and a new one has emerged in its place. This time we're glad to have Mr. James Pohl to sing.
Thank you.
There are many things which happen when one gives his personal testimony. And I'm not sure that I understand the most significant thing which happens. But it is true that when one gives a personal testimony, that he opens his own heart, that he discloses and reveals the depth and the breadth of his own experience in life. There is something involved in personal testimony which relates itself both to the vision which we have seen and at the same time relates itself to the actual ground on which our feet have walked. Because in personal testimony, one reveals not only what he has desired to be, but he discloses what he has actually become. He interprets both what he has seen and felt, and he gives some insight into what all this which he has seen and felt has meant to him. As I understand it, 2 Corinthians 5:17 is such a personal testimony on the part of the Apostle Paul. It was given in sincerity and in seriousness to those who in some measure had shared the hopes of Paul and yet who at the same time desperately needed the help of Paul. In most translations, it is interpreted as a piece of Paul's soteriology. That is, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and he is a new creature. And to be sure, there is some basis, perhaps a good deal of basis, in the writings of Paul for this kind of thinking. And yet, it seems to me that it is possible that he is here thinking in other terms. It might be translated something like this. If anyone centers his existence in Christ, he finds himself in a totally new situation. The old one has really passed away, and in its place, a new one has really emerged. It seems to me that after 20 years, this is the way things looked to the Apostle Paul. It is obvious that the emphasis is upon the newness of the life which Paul had discovered in Christ. He almost blurted out two words, and that's all. Kainathesis. And one seems to feel in this kind of ejaculation, a strange mixture of the struggle and the fear, the anxiety and the hope, and perhaps above all, a kind of deepening sense of security in this man. There is despair and there is victory. And it's only in his certainty that he has attained a rather mature perspective concerning the uncertainty through which he has passed. This newness of the Christian situation into which Paul has come is his emphasis. But that which is new sometimes may evoke different kinds of responses. Have you ever seen a little four-year-old girl who is lost in a department store in the crowds at Christmas time and felt her hand as it quivered and watched her eyes as she, in the midst of this new situation, this strange situation, sought to find some hope and some basis of security. Sometimes the new situation is strange and terrifying. On the other hand, have you stood beside an elderly couple of artistic temperament on the top of a mountain and watched them as they looked for the first time upon the beauty of the valley which is below, and felt with them the sense of satisfaction and meaning which emerged out of a new and perhaps unique situation? Seems to me that Paul's statement here is meaningful simply because it preserves both the element of that which is present in the experience of the little girl and an element of that which is present in the experience of the old couple who gaze over the top of pine trees from the top of a mountain. Because to be sure, the new situation for Paul, about which he spoke in such terse language, had brought with it anxiety and distress and suffering. But seen from the perspective of a man who is no longer a novice in the Christian way of life, it also had its rewards in meaning, in quietness, and in certainty. Let's look for a moment at the part which anxiety had played in 20 years of Christian experience for this man. Listen to him as he says in one place, "I've been stripped bare of everything." This is a rigorous experience. Or as he says, "forgetting the things which are behind." And this is no simple matter when one's security is tied up with the things which are left behind. The law which had defined the context of the life of Paul and which had even told him what he was to do hour by hour was gone. The thing which had been a compass in the storm for Paul had now turned out to be a useless instrument. And not only so, it seemed to him to be the very thing which had vitiated the best impulses of his life. The tradition which had provided a structure of meaning for his existence had perished with the passing of the old things. In fact, it seemed to Paul as if it had been a great big illusion. Paul's seriousness of purpose and his excellence of achievement had really brought him to a dead-end street. The nation which he loved was now his persecutor. He was to them an alien and a foreigner. And so when the Apostle Paul spoke of the things which had passed away, he could only do it with evidence of anxiety and fear and distress and perhaps despair. But perhaps the most difficult aspect of the experience of Paul was not the other side of Damascus, it was this side. Because conversion had not marked the end of it all. I think Paul never got over the wonder of this. Because the church through which he had heard the gospel had not seen the implications of its own message. His opponents were numbered also among the Christians. Peter, this man who had walked with Jesus and who was one time the leader of the church in Jerusalem, stood squarely in his road. And on an occasion, Paul had been forced to rebuke the man who had walked with Jesus, the man who had been the leader of the original church in Jerusalem. Even the world mission of the one church of Jesus Christ had to be divided into spheres of activity. Barnabas, the friend of his earlier days who stood by him in Jerusalem, finally came to the place in which he would go no further. He turned his back, he walked away in dissension, and perhaps even in bitterness. The gospel which Paul preached had been repudiated by Christians, and his right to preach it was disputed. I came in fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, fightings within and fears without. This represents the self-interpretation of the religious experience of the Apostle Paul. Somebody might say, has there been anything else? Could one not build a negative case from his writings? And yet the splendor and the glory of the Apostle Paul in his proclamation of the gospel is to be seen in the fact that it's not anxiety and fear and distress, which is the final word. Because that which was new had also brought confidence and peace and certainty. In the place of the law, with its structure of meaning for life, the freedom of the children of God had emerged. In the place of the ties to the past, which he had found in nation and in race, he discovered the continuing redemptive purpose of God. All those friends which he had lost in Judaism were compensated in part by Priscilla and Aquila and a host of others. In the place of a covenant, there was a Christian fellowship. In the place of Jerusalem, there was Philippi. He had found that the grace of God was a firmer foundation upon which to stand than the law of Moses. Mercy offered him better prospects in judgment than excellence of personal achievement. The love of God, attested by the companionship of the resurrected Christ, gave him greater assurance and hope than membership in the Jewish nation. The cross of Christ stood on a higher hill than Mount Sinai. And he awaited with greater vigor and genuineness of hope the parousia than he could have expected from the coming of the Messiah or the Son of Man. Because, you see, the man who spoke of fear and trembling also said these things: I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Or, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Is there anything in Paul's experience and testimony for us? Are the problems of uncertainty and fear 20th century problems only? The confessions of great Christians appear in a wondrous light when we read them. But if we look closer, do we not discover that they, like Paul, represent a combination of fear and certainty, despair and hope? Is it wrong to suggest that the very nature of our Christian faith would indicate that the normal path to confidence and quiet repose is to be found through and not apart from Paul's experience? I'm afraid Paul's religion doesn't measure up very well to the 20th century cults of security which we hear about and into which our religion is sometimes transformed. His kind was no first century substitute for sermonettes. In fact, it often kept him awake at night. All his questions were not answered on the day of his conversion or on any other day. But his kind of religion did do some things for him. It gripped his soul. It changed his life. It moved his will, it claimed his affection, it stirred his heart, it challenged his mind, and after 30 years it enabled him to lie down and die a violent death in certainty and beautiful confidence. I haven't lived 100 years, but I have lived long enough and have experienced enough to know that it's in these areas that my basic needs lie. Perhaps you too have made the same discovery. Shall we pray? Grant unto us, our Father, the kind of continuing confidence which comes to those who walk in living fellowship with the living God through Jesus Christ our Lord.